Okay, back to the problem text. This will be number 49, and it'll be John 11, 25 through 26. It says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Beautiful verses. I know I sometimes quote these ones that if I'm talking to somebody that just lost a loved one or something and say, you know, that people that live and believe in Jesus shall never die. They may be dead in the flesh right now, but their spirit never dies. Beautiful verses. But so you can probably see right away why this is a problem text. Is this verse teaching that believing in Jesus is a condition that needs to be met to acquire eternal life? Because he did say, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So is this some kind of a formula, and you know, similar to some of the other verses that we've looked at? And this one is like many other verses, like for instance, John 3:16, John 3:36, John 5:24, and John 6:47, where these verses show that belief in Jesus is an evidence, but not the cause of eternal life. If you remember John 3:16, obviously, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. We looked at that text, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath life, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. I believe that's how that one goes, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And if you remember that verse when we looked at it before, it doesn't say he that believeth on the Son gets life, but he that believeth on the Son hath life. It's just a statement that says if believers have eternal life. So it's an evidential verse, not a causal verse. Of course, we know John 5:24. We've been over that one at least a million times. And John 6:47. We likewise covered this one and basically referred back to John 3:36, if memory serves me correct. And that one says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So once again, a statement that believers have everlasting life, not some kind of a verse to tell unbelievers how to get everlasting life or unregenerate people how to get to be regenerate or anything like that, just a statement of fact. And basically, the long story with these verses is it's saying the same thing. But let's go through this a little more. So as we do with a lot of these verses, why don't we look at the tenses of the verbs? You look in verse 25 there, you see the word believeth. What tense is believeth?
Present.
Present. That would be like believes, if we were going to say it in present day language. Were dead. What past tense is were dead?
Were dead past.
Past tense, yep. Yeah. He shall live. So it says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, he shall live. What tense is he shall live?
Future.
Or shall he live? Yes, future tense, right. And how about the next verse? Liveth. What tense is liveth?
Present.
Present, good. Believeth. What tense is that?
Present.
And shall never die. What tense is that?
Future.
Future, very good. All right, so these verses don't say that a spiritually dead person can believe and as a result live forever. They don't say that. It doesn't say if you believe, you know, then you get to be alive or something as a result of that. That's not what they say. So what do they say? Well, they simply say that people who believe presently were dead in the past and they shall never die in the future. It doesn't really tell us how they got to be alive. It just simply says they that were dead in the past that believe right now in the present shall never die. Mm-hmm. You know, so that's basically what it says. And you'd really have to go to other verses to see, okay, when did the person actually get to be alive? You know, because it doesn't really tell us exactly. Now we can go to another verse. We can go to John 5:24, as we've done so many times, and we can see the relationship between the believing and the passing from death into life, and we can see which one came first, when the life came. In John 5:24, you'll be so tired of hearing this one by the time this study is over, this whole series. But Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We've been over it and over it and over it. Hearing and believing is present tense. Is passed from death into life is present perfect tense, which shows that the passing from death into life came before the hearing and the believing, because the present perfect means it happened in the past and continues on into the future, mm-hmm. or into the present. So John 5:24 tells us definitively the relationship between passing from death into life and belief. The passing from death into life came first. The life comes first. And it's kind of interesting that this verse, and I will get to that in just a second, this verse kind of shows that. It doesn't, I wouldn't say it's a proof text, but the word order definitely lends itself that in that direction, that the life comes before believing. So those who believe have, notice what the verse says. Does the verse say, no, this one doesn't say have. Never mind, I'm thinking of a different verse. Anyway, so those that believe have, they don't get everlasting life. John 3:36, we were to look at that one. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. They didn't. If they didn't, the gospel would be foolishness to them, and they couldn't believe it. So, and we've been over this before too, you have to, if you're not born again, if you're not saved, then when they hear the gospel, it's foolishness to you. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. So, to a saved person, they hear the gospel, it's the power of God, best thing they ever heard. To a person that perishes, it's foolishness to them. So, you know, the believing the gospel isn't going to get you the life. The life has to come first. Now, what I mentioned just a second ago, notice the order of the verses, the words, in verse 26, in John 11:26. Jesus said, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Interesting, he puts liveth before believeth. Whoso liveth and believeth.
Yep.
You know, I wouldn't say that's a proof text to show that the living comes first, but it certainly is in keeping with the facts that we read elsewhere, like in John 5:24, that the life comes before the belief. Whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die.
Yeah.
Now, the word order further supports, like I just said, the fact that eternal life precedes belief. And that's really all I have to say about those verses there in John 11:25 and 26. So let's move on to John 12:32. John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So here's another one of these universal sounding verses, "I will draw all men unto me." So is the verse teaching some kind of a universal redemption? Did Jesus mean that he would draw the entire human race to himself when he was crucified, when he said all men? And that's what he's speaking there. We know he's speaking of his crucifixion when he talks about being lifted up, because in the next verse it says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." So the being lifted up is him lifted up on the cross. I like how one person said it, that there he was, when he was on the cross, he was suspended between earth and heaven and forsaken by both. Think about that one. I forget where I first heard that, but boy, that's powerful. Okay, so was he saying that when he gets crucified, he's going to draw the entire human race to himself? Well, if all men always means the entire human race, well then, yeah, that's what the verse is saying. There's a problem with that, though, because we know that the entire human race is not eternally saved, right? So that's what you call reasoning it to the absurd, and so we know that something has to give here. So we know, as we looked at way back when, that all men, the phrase all men, doesn't always mean the entire human race without exception. I'll just give you one example. If you remember back a couple months ago, I think we gave at least five examples, but if you look in John 3 in verse 26, here's just one. And as a matter of fact, as you look through the scripture, and it'd be an interesting thing to do, and I've done this, I've in a spreadsheet, if you can imagine that, I've done all men, every man, and I think the world, I think that was the three. And if I remember right, it was the vast majority of the times it's not speaking to the entire human race. And as a matter of fact, the word saved, or any of its cognates, saved, salvation, delivered, if when you look through those verses, I think I found like two-thirds of them are not speaking, if you look at the context, they're not speaking of eternal salvation. And so anyway, just the opposite of what most people would think. So, John 3 in verse 26, it says, And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, talking about Jesus, and all men come to him. Were the entire human race coming to Jesus for baptism? We know for a fact the Pharisees weren't. We know that incontrovertibly, because it says that they rejected the counsel of God not being baptized.
Right.
You know, so they weren't coming to be baptized. And, you know, obviously the Aborigines and the Mayans and the Incas weren't coming to be baptized either. I mean, there's, you know, you could easily reason that to the absurd. So that's just one case where all men doesn't mean the entire human race. So some have the idea here that the word draw means to coax, woo, or to lure, but that's not the case. And I know I've mentioned this recently in these studies, but just to go back again and define draw, since this verse does use it, when Jesus said, if he would be lifted up from the earth, or draw all men unto me. To draw means to cause anything to move towards oneself, by the application of force to pull. So, once again, when Jesus said he would draw all men to himself, he's not saying that he's inviting all men to come and giving them some good reason to come and trying to get them to coax them to come along to him. That's not what that means at all. It means he will pull by an application of force. He's going to take those he wants and draw them, pull them to himself. Just like when it says Peter drew his sword.
That's right.
You know, Peter didn't coax the sword out of the sheath while the choir sang another hymn or something, you know, just as I am or something like that. It talks about drawing Leviathan out of the water in the book of Job. You know, they weren't singing him a little song trying to get him to come out of the water. So therefore, those whom Jesus drew to himself were caused to come to him. They weren't coaxed. Therefore, whoever the all men were that were drawn to Christ were just that. They were drawn. They were not offered to be drawn. That's a very important point. When he says that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me, he didn't say I'm going to try to draw all men unto me. I'm going to offer to draw all men unto me. Whoever these all men are, they are, or they were, drawn.
That's right.
That's a fact. So whoever they were, it happened. They were drawn. So that's an important point in here. So the question is, does everyone come to Christ? If Christ is drawing people to himself, being on the cross, does everyone, meaning all men without exception, do they all come to Christ? And the answer is no. If you look in John 5, and we already looked at this verse here, I don't know, a week or two ago, John 5 and verse 40, here's an easy one for you. Jesus said, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. So there's a verse that says, all men don't come to Christ. Ye will not come to me. How about Matthew 25 and verse 41? Here's another one. This is speaking at the end of time, at the judgment at the white throne. And in verse 41, Jesus is talking to the goats here on his left hand. And he says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So you see there are some that are not going to be drawn to Christ. They're going to be going away from him. What did he say? He said, depart from me. That's kind of the opposite of drawing. Depart means to go away, not to come towards. So there you have it. All men, meaning every single person, every member of the human race, are not drawn to Christ. Therefore, all men in this verse in John 12:32 must be speaking of something else besides the entire human race, because it would be an absolute contradiction in the scripture if you said all men were drawn to Christ, meaning the entire human race. So therefore, the all men whom Jesus would draw to himself was a portion of the human race, which is in keeping with the terms like the world, we've looked at that before, the inhabitants of the earth, or a section of them. You know, that's keeping with biblical terminology, because the Bible often uses all men to refer to a section or a portion, a subset of the human race. It uses it like that all the time. It's no stretch whatsoever to conclude that. Mm-hmm. So who are the all men whom Jesus would draw unto himself when he was crucified? That's the question. So we've eliminated the impossible. It's impossible that it's the entire human race. We know that. So who is it? And we know that it has to be, therefore, part of the human race. If it's not the whole human race, it has to be part of the human race. Who are they, though? Who are these people? Well, the nice thing is, the Bible tells us. In John 6, 37 through 39, we just covered these verses not that long ago as well. Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Isn't that kind of like, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself? Draw, come to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. See, there's some that are going to come to him at the end of time, remember? They say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in thy name cast out devils and done many wonderful works?" And he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire." Yep. So, but him that cometh to him, whom God has given him, the ones that Jesus draw to himself, he's not going to cast them out. "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me," there's the all men, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." So right there you have it. There is the all men that he would draw unto himself. Those the Father gave him.
Right.
The all men were as many as the Father had given him. So somebody might say, well, God gave him the entire human race. He gave them all to Jesus to raise up at the last day. Jesus just didn't quite get it done, apparently. Well, we know that's not going to work. That can't work. If God gave him the entire human race, the whole human race better be drawn unto himself, and they better be eternally saved. But we know that's not the case. So look at John 17 and verse 2. "As thou," Jesus is praying to the Father here, "as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now that little phrase there, "as many," shows us that this is not speaking universally of all men, because he would get, this limits it, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Mm-hmm. See, that speaks to less than the entire human race, mm-hmm. to as many. And as we see there in the next two verses, he actually did it. The all men whom Jesus would draw were those that the Father had drawn. See, God draws them and gives them to Christ, and then Christ draws them and gives them eternal life. Look here in John 6:44. We just looked at this verse, I think, last time as well. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me," kind of like when Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Well, Jesus said, before that happens, "Nobody can come unto me," or come to me, "except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Father has to draw the people. And once he draws them to Christ, then Christ draws them to life. Then Christ, like we read in John chapter 10, Jesus takes them into the sheepfold. You know, "My sheep know me and they follow me." So God draws them, gives them to Christ, and then Christ draws them from death to life to himself. Now the all men whom Jesus would draw were all men out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation whom Jesus redeemed. Now we've been over this before in Revelation 5:9, but I want to define redeemed as well. So turn to Revelation 5:9 first, and then we'll define redeemed, and you'll see how this kind of really fits into this idea of drawing men to himself when it says that he redeemed them. Revelation 5:9. It says, "And they sung a new song." This is John's vision in heaven, of the new heaven. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So there you have there. There's the all men. The all men of every nation, kindred, right, people, right. Nation, all men. So it includes all kinds of men, all types of men, all men representative of the entire human race. That's the all men that Christ draws to himself. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but all men in general, out of every nation. Now the thing that I want to zero in on here in this verse, and it says, is, "and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Now look at the definition of redeemed here. I think this is interesting. It's redeem is to buy back a thing formerly possessed, to make payment for a thing held or claimed by another, to regain, recover an immaterial thing, to regain or recover by force. Remember what draw meant? What did draw mean? It meant to cause anything to move toward oneself by the application of force, to pull. And to redeem means to regain or recover by force. When you redeem something, you take it back. It was mine, somebody else took it, and now I redeem it. You know, like if if your brother was sold into slavery and somebody's taken him and he's a slave and you redeem him, you buy him back, you take him back. So, and there can be, in the definition, by force, recovering by force. So Satan had taken possession of the human race whenever he caused Adam and Eve to sin, and they're under his dominion, and Jesus draws them out of that. He redeems them, takes them by force, and pulls them to himself. He has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, he said. So, as you see, as is the case with many of these verses, rather than proving universal redemption, John 12:32 actually proves limited atonement. So, it's kind of neat if you take a verse and you study it out and compare spiritual things with spiritual and define the terms. You take a verse that somebody would use to advocate the idea that God loves and wants to save everybody, and the verse actually proves just the opposite, that he draws the elect, those out of every nation, to himself.
Takes them in their own devices.
Yes. Isn't that neat? Mm-hmm. And I mean, far from Arminianism, where he's offering to give them a chance, he's drawing them, pulling them. I mean, he's doing the work here. So I think that's interesting that it just goes totally against what people try to use it for. All right, go just down four verses to John 12 and verse 36. John 12 and verse 36. Jesus said, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." Okay, so is Jesus here teaching that if a person believes in him, he will become a child of light? Is that what it said? Did it say that? Let's read it again. "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be..." It doesn't say become, does it? "That ye may be the children of light." Just kind of tipped you off there. So, let's look at this one. So, does it say that he'll believe? That by believing that you'll become a child of light? It doesn't say that, does it? So, let's go back a little bit and just build the case. So Jesus is the light of the world. Let's look at that in John 9, verse 5. If you remember, we touched on some of this back in John chapter 1 when Jesus said that he lighteth every man, or when John the Baptist said that Jesus lighteth every man, and we talked about this a little bit back then, but you may have forgotten. In John 9 and verse 5, Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now likewise, Christians are the light of the world also. If you look back in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16, because remember, we're talking about being children of light here, so I'm establishing, first of all, Jesus is light. He's the light of the world. His children are also called the children of light. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Okay, so Jesus is the light. His children, Christians, are light as well. Now by believing in Christ, who is the light, men show that they have eternal life, which is light. Look at John 1 and verse 9. If you remember back, it was a little while ago that we covered this, but it might refresh your memory when we read the verse. In John 1 and verse 9, says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Okay, I think I said before John the Baptist said this. John the Baptist did not say this. John the Baptist introduced that light, but this is John the Apostle is the one that's writing this. But anyway, it says, That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So, by believing in Christ, let me back up one. So, if you remember, whenever we looked at this verse, we showed that to light every man that cometh into the world means to give eternal life to every man that cometh into the world. And we looked at the every man there, and we showed that the every man, like we just did a minute ago, the every man is not every man without exception. It's the same. Every man is the world that Jesus died for, and so on and so on. Every man out of every nation and kindred and people. But anyway, if you don't remember that, you can look back at that one at another time. But anyway, so this one here, when it says that Jesus lighteth every man that cometh into the world, that's speaking of giving them eternal life. Well, we know that believers, by believing in Christ, you show evidence that you're one of the ones that he lighted, like John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. So they that believe show the evidence that they are one of the ones whom Jesus lighted, whom he gave eternal life to. They are, you, by your belief, you show that you are a child of light. You are one of the ones that Christ came into the world to lighten, to enlighten, to give life to. Now, the gospel doesn't give eternal life, but it rather brings eternal life to light. Look at 2 Timothy 1:10. Did that make sense? That last point that I made, did that make sense to you? Okay. So Jesus lightens every man. He lights every man. He gives eternal life. And your belief shows the evidence that you are the one of the ones that he lightened, that he gave eternal life to. Mm-hmm. So your belief shows that you're a child of light, is the point that I was getting at there. So look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1:10 shows us what the gospel's for. It says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, so that's the eternal life aspect of it, and hath brought life and immortality, that's eternal life, to light through the gospel. It brings it to light, to your knowledge. To you, you know, whenever, if you're sitting in a dark room and you turn the light on, all of a sudden you can see the things that were always there, but you couldn't see them until the light was turned on. The gospel is that light. It's like that flashlight. So you can see. So whenever the gospel comes along, it tells you that Christ abolished death and that Christ died for your sins and that Christ put them away. That's what the purpose of the gospel is for. Not to give it to you, but to tell you what Christ already did for you. It brings it to light. And when God's children believe in the light, they show that they are the children of light. And that's exactly what John 12:36 is talking about. So let's read John 12:36 again in light of this, in light, no pun intended, of this knowledge that we just had gained. In John 12, verse 36, while ye have the light, or while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light, that you may show that you're the children of light. Now notice that Jesus didn't say that ye may become the children of light, but that ye may be the children of light. Be, as in, like, act like it. That you may continue in that. That you may be that person. Now, for instance, just let me give you a very basic, easy example. When somebody says, just be yourself, they're not trying to get you to bring yourself into existence.
Right.
Okay? When I tell you to be yourself, I'm not saying, okay, go and become born out of your mother's womb. I mean, that's absurd, right? I'm just telling you to act like yourself. Right, so that when you believe in the light, that you may be the children of light, act like you're the children of light.
Mm-hmm.
Live as you're a child of light. That's what he's saying there. Now, those who believe in Christ will not abide in darkness. Look in John 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Like Jesus said, believe in the light that you may be the children of light. You're not going to walk in darkness if you believe in the light. You're going to be walking as a child of light. Look at John 12 and verse 46. Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. That's a very good cross-reference for verse 36. You believe in Christ, you're not going to abide in darkness because you're going to be acting like, walking like a child of light. Those who have been lightened by Christ should walk as children of light and, or in other words, be the children of light. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Another good verse. Another good cross-reference. As a matter of fact, I should have, I don't even have the cross-reference in my own Bible, and I'm telling you, you should have it. Thou that teachest another, teachest thou therefore not thyself. Thou that sayest a man should mark his Bible, dost thou mark his Bible? Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see how it goes? Ye are light in the Lord. Now, he's not telling them to get to be light in the Lord. Ye are light in the Lord.
Yep.
And as a result of that, walk as children of light. Or in other words, be the children of light. You are the children of light. Now act like it. Be the children of light.
Mm-hmm.
You see it?
Yep.
So God's children should believe in Christ and follow him so that they can be, not become, blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. Let me just go read that verse again and see if this one doesn't just fit in here like a glove. Philippians 2 and verse 15 says, let's get verse 14. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be, see there it is again, not become, but that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Remember, believe in the light that ye may be the children of light. So act like it. Be blameless. Be harmless. Show yourself to be a son of God without rebuke, that you can shine in the world as a light. You can be a child of light. See how that works?
Mm-hmm.
Now, sadly, the people whom Jesus was speaking to here did not believe. Look at John 12 and verse 37. And this is the sad thing. Here they have these people that he's speaking to here. It appears that he's speaking to elect people that had the ability to believe and that could have believed and could have walked as children of light, blameless and harmless in the world. I mean, they could have been Christians like the disciples were, but they didn't. In verse 37, the next verse, it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So how sad is this, that the Son of God is standing before them, giving them the way of life? They could have had a life of righteousness and peace, but they wouldn't do it. But you know why? If you remember the hidden gospel that we covered before? Remember, and we talked about that in this study as well? That's why, and I'm not just making that up, the next verses tell us as much. Look at verses 38 through 40. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, that's Isaiah, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon there, but we see here, these people are a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. That Isaiah was, as the prophet, was supposed to preach to them until their ears were heavy and their hearts were fat, and that they wouldn't be able to hear and see and perceive and understand and have their sins forgiven them. And these are some such people here, as we covered before. And so that's the reason why these people could not believe in the light in order to be the children of light.
So here you have a group of people that are going to be in heaven, that at the last judgment, they are going to have everlasting life, the Son, and
yep.
they didn't believe
yep.
in their mortal life.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, there's a proof positive of the unconverted elect.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, once you see it, it's all through the Bible. You know, it's all over the place. And if you think about it, I mean, just think of the Old Testament as a whole. Here is Israel, which are a picture of God's elect chosen people. Now, all of Israel weren't God's elect in covenant back then, but a portion of them were. But the nation as a whole is representative of God's elect, right? Here's this chosen nation that God deals with exclusively outside of everybody else. And how many times did Israel rebel, turn against God, not believe? I mean, they had a far worse record of unbelief than they ever did of obedience and belief in the Old Testament, over and over and over again. I mean, they were just picking a few times when they were doing the right thing.
Right.
Under Joshua, they did pretty well. You know, they did all right when they first came out of Egypt under Moses for a short time. But I mean, most of their existence, they were in rebellion. Look at most of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Most of the minor prophets are always getting on Israel for backsliding, idolatry. And people say, I just can't understand how you can say a child of God could be living a disobedient life and not in faith. Look at the whole Old Testament. Look at the picture. I mean, how can you not see that?
That's right.
It's just as obvious as the nose on your face if you just open your eyes. So anyway, John 12:46 would be another problem text, but we just covered that one. I am come a light into the world, that whoso believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And I basically just went over exactly what that's talking about here, so we're not going to review that again. And the next problem text would be John 15:1-8, but we've also covered that one as well. I'm just going to read verses 2 and 6. Those would be the problem areas of that passage where people might have a little bit of confusion. In John 15:2, it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then in verse 6, he said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So, upon just a cursory reading here, you would think that he's speaking here of children of the devil that are broke out and cast into hell, right? They're cast out to be burned. But if you remember, we covered this verse back when we covered Luke 3 and verse 9 back some time ago. And we showed there, and the key to the verse was, in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. These are branches in Christ. These aren't just branches out there in a wild olive tree. These are in Christ. Mm-hmm. Branches in him. And you know what? Jesus digs and dungs for a while with his children. If they continue obstinately in unbelief, Jesus says, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? You know, he eventually chops you out and leaves you to your own devices. Mm-hmm. But we covered that verse, so you can refer back to Luke 3:9, where that whole section is there, if you like.
The misconception a lot of people have is that the burning is hellfire.
Yes.
And that's not stated.
Yep. The burning is hellfire, and just the fact that you're cut out of the vine, they would mm-hmm. say that's cut out of everlasting life. And you're mm-hmm. cut, so you're losing your salvation. Right. So you had eternal life for a while, you know, and that was a short eternity. You know, you had life for an eternity that lasted 2 years, and then you're out. So, yeah. Anyway, the temporary eternal life is quite the oxymoron. Let me see how much time we have used. Oh, we have time. I think we're only 37 minutes in. Are you guys up for another one?
Yes.
All right. Let's look at one more. All right, so let's look at John 20 and verse 31. And this is a tough one on the face of it. But once we go through it, I think it will unravel and it won't be so tough anymore, hopefully. So John 20 and verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So it kind of sounds like that by believing you get eternal life. That's kind of what it sounds like there, doesn't it? That believing you might have life through his name. So that's kind of a toughie. Mm-hmm. But does the verse teach that you get eternal life by believing in Jesus? Is that what it actually says? The verse doesn't say that believing ye might get, acquire, or procure eternal life, but that believing ye might have life through his name. So there's two things there. It says that believing ye might have life, and you're going to have it through his name. So there's two important parts to that. This verse, like many others examined in this outline, shows that belief is the evidence of eternal life, not the cause of it. And you look back to John 5:24, which we won't go there. We've been there so many times. But this verse is teaching the same thing, that belief is the evidence of eternal life, and I will now prove that. So let's first look at this idea of through Jesus. It's through Jesus that we are given eternal life. Remember that it said that believing you might have life through his name. Let's show you that it's Jesus that gives the eternal life. Through him, that's how we get it. 1 John 5. And verse 11. This verse isn't telling us how to get it. But this other verse back here tells us how we got it. 1 John 5 and verse 11. This is the same writer. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So here's the record, John says. God has given to us eternal life. Not offered to us eternal life, but he has given it to us through his Son. That's how he's given it to us. Look in Romans 5 and verse 18. Now, people will say, well, yes, it's a gift, but you have to accept it. You don't have to accept all gifts. There might be a gift that you could try to accept or refuse, but I've used this example before. If I give you a black eye, you don't need to accept it. Right. You're going to get it.
Right.
You don't have to, you know, say, okay, I'll take it, as long as I have a good aim and I can actually get, you know, get one in there on you. But anyway, Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You see here, and I just kind of noticed this, did you notice that the offense of one, judgment came to all men? So did you have to accept the gift from Adam of condemnation and judgment? No. I mean, he gave you condemnation as part of procreating you, going down through the centuries. So that gift was something that you could not accept, okay? And you could not refuse it, either one. It's just given to you. It's the ownership is transferred to you. Judgment comes upon you. Now notice, in the same way, even so, which means in like manner, in the very same way, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. In the exact same way that you could not accept nor refuse the gift from Adam of condemnation, you can't resist or choose to not accept the free gift of salvation that comes from God. Mm-hmm. You don't have a choice in that matter whatsoever because you're dead. If there's a dead guy laying on the ground and I choose to take the defibrillators and shock him back to life, he doesn't choose whether he's going to come back to life or not. He comes back to life, mm-hmm. if it would actually work. You know, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus didn't have to accept or not. It's just, you know, by the power of his voice, he comes alive.
Right.
That's how the free gift is given. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, pardon me, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see there that the gift of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how it comes.
Right.
And notice what it said back there again in John 20. It says that believing you might have life through his name, or through Christ. So Christ is how you get to life. Now, it's through Jesus, not through your belief or our belief, that we got eternal life. Look at John 10 and verse 28. See, people get this confused. They confuse what Jesus did with what he tells you to do. He gave you the eternal life. He tells you as a result of that, now believe the gospel and live according to it. But he gives the eternal life. You don't give it to yourself. You don't acquire it by some meeting some condition. John 10, 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That doesn't sound like an offer there. I give. Well, you have to accept the gift. No, you don't. Look what it says there. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That means that they get the eternal life. When he
That's
gives
right.
it to them, they get it. They shall never perish. They have it. They have no choice. What kind of a fool would refuse eternal life anyway? I mean, it's
right.
just the idea of, well, God's offering you eternal life, and people just choose to go to hell. I mean,
right.
that's just
It
silly.
Doesn't say, and they accept it, and they shall never perish.
No.
It says, and they shall never perish.
Exactly.
That's right.
Why don't they perish? Because he gives them eternal
that's
life.
Right.
That's exactly why they'll never perish. Well, there we go. I lost my place. Now, it is through his name that we're saved. Remember what it said there in John, I'll stop at John 20 on my way through. We are going to Acts 4, but I'm going to stop at John 20. That believing you might have life through his name. Now we're going to see here that through his name and through himself are the same thing. Okay, when something happens through Christ's name or through Jesus, it's the same thing. God has magnified his name, his word above his name, which is not the verse I was thinking of. But Jesus, well, here's a verse of we just memorized this one, or we are going to memorize it soon in Ephesians 1. Look at here how Christ being given power over all of the universe, and look at how this has to do with his name. In Ephesians 1:21, far above, let me get verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So he's above every name that is named. When he's in heaven, his name is also in heaven. His name is above every name. Mm-hmm. So God's name and himself are part and parcel together. Mm-hmm. But anyway, so the point was, it's through his name that we are saved. Look at Acts 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. Very familiar verse. It says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Yes.
You see there, it's by his name that we're saved, but he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. So through his name and through himself are the same exact thing. Mm-hmm. Now, a person can know that they have eternal life by believing in Jesus. And we've been over this lots of times. This is why John wrote his epistle and his gospel, so that God's elect can know that they have eternal life. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 13, or 1 John 5 and verse 13. This is the whole point of why the gospel is written to God's people, so that they can know that they have eternal life. I used to have the mistaken idea, and I think a lot of people do, that the Bible is written to unbelieving, unregenerate heathen. That's who the Bible is written to. And it's written to them so that they can get themselves eternal life.
Right.
But you look through the Bible, every book of it, is written to God's children. All the epistles are written to churches. You know, Ephesians, Galatians, Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians. All those verses, all those books are written to churches, to believing, baptized people.
Right.
Timothy, Titus, those are written to ministers, obviously already have eternal life. John writes his epistle of 1 John here, and he says in chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to believers already, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So he writes them to assure them, that so that they can be assured that they have eternal life. But he's already writing to believers, mm-hmm. so that they can know it. Mm-hmm. So this idea that the Bible, that was really a shocker to me many, many years ago whenever I was first being converted, to realize that the Bible's not written to unregenerate heathen.
Right.
It talks about unregenerate heathen, and it talks about how God gives them eternal life and how salvation works, but it's not some kind of a manual that you just hand to, here, Mr. Unsaved Sinner, read this and you get eternal life. That's not what the Bible is at all. Mm-hmm. Not at all. I mean, you think about it. Find me an epistle of Paul that is addressed to the heathen of the world. They're all addressed to churches.
Yes.
You know, I mean, that's the whole point.
Yes.
So, yes, this is why John's writing. When he wrote 1 John for that reason, and as we see here in John 20:31, he's writing this Gospel of John for the same reason. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So when you compare, let me just turn back there. I want to make sure I get all the mileage out of this I can get, because this is a good comparison. 1 John 5:13 and this John 20:31. Let me turn back there. All right, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God. See here, he's writing to people that already have eternal life and saying that he's writing to them that they might believe on the name of the Son of God. Did you see that? He's writing to people who already believe, who already have eternal life, and he's writing to them that they might believe on the Son of God.
Right.
He's already writing to people, and he's doing the same thing here in verse 31 when he says, that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Same thing. He's writing to people that already have eternal life, that they might believe. Same exact thing. God's children are exhorted to lay hold on eternal life. And here's the two verses. You want to make notes. Put a note right here next to John 20:31. Put a note for 1 Timothy 6:12 and 1 Timothy 6:19, because these verses right here are the key to understanding this verse, or at least one of the keys. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Paul writes here to a minister who obviously already has eternal life. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You notice what he tells him? Lay hold on eternal life. That's kind of like having it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. If you lay hold on eternal life, if you lay hold on something, what are you doing? You have it. If I am laying hold on this Bible, I have this Bible, do I not? He's writing to a man that already has eternal life and telling him to hold on to eternal life. Have eternal life. That's exactly what he's saying there in John. These things I write unto you that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Mm-hmm. That you might have it. Hold on to it. Latch on to it. Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 19. It says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So now he's talking about Timothy's church members, especially the rich ones. He's supposed to charge them that they make sure that they don't trust in their riches and that they do good and communicate and so on. And in verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, or have eternal life. They're not getting eternal life. They're already church members. They're already believers. They lay hold on it. They have the eternal life. Now Jesus came and died for the sins of his people so that they might have life, which would be the eternal aspect of it, and that they might have it more abundantly, which is the temporal aspect of it. We talked about this, I think it was last time. If you look back there in John 10 and verse 10, this is another aspect of this believing you might have life, because the Bible speaks of more than one aspect of life. John 10 and verse 10 says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that you might have life, there's the eternal aspect, and that you might have it more abundantly. If you have eternal life, you can't have eternal life more abundantly. I mean, you either have it or you don't, right? But to have life more abundantly is to have the blessings and benefits of eternal life in this life.
Right.
You know, that's the more abundant life.
Right.
So yes, when John writes and he says he's writing so that you believe, and that believing you might have life through his name, you can have that abundant life.
Right.
And you can access that through your belief. Mm-hmm. Now, eternal life was given to Jesus' sheep by Jesus. And we know, we've already read that, John 10 and verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, Jesus says. For 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So that eternal life was given to us, and that's given to us by grace. The abundant life, which is brought to light by the gospel, is accessed through belief. So you remember 2 Timothy 1:10, which says that Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there's the abundant life. The life is when he hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. There's the life. The life is when he hath abolished death when he abolished. How to say it? I lost it there. 2 Timothy 1. And I hate it when that. I was on a roll there too. Mm-hmm. It's terrible to have feet of clay. 2 Timothy in verse 10. Who hath abolished death? Yeah. So there's the eternal aspect of it. There's the Christ giving you the eternal life and then brought it to light. There's the temporal aspect. And that aspect of it, coming into that abundant life, is accessed by belief in Jesus. Look in Romans 5 and verse 2. I got a verse for that. Romans 5. We're just about done. I know you girls are about ready to pull your hair out. Romans 5 and verse 2. Let's start at verse 1. Yeah, let's start at verse 25 of the previous chapter, as a matter of fact. Why not? Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You got a lot of faith and a lot of grace and different stuff being talked about there. But you see, you have in these verses an eternal aspect and a temporal aspect. the being delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, there's the eternal aspect of it. You know, there's where Christ did it for you. Therefore, being justified by faith, by Christ's faith, you are justified. We're not knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 16. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you're justified, then those that were at enemy and enmity with God now have peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross, right? There's the eternal aspect of it. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith, that's your faith, into this grace wherein we stand. You're already in the grace. God has already given you the grace. You're standing in it. It's yours. But you can access that grace in this life by faith. By faith, you have access to the grace where you're already standing. That's that life and that abundant life. I'm come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. To get the abundant life, you access the grace wherein you stand by faith. You see that?
Yes. Is that also the laying hold of your eternal
yes,
life?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You access that grace and you lay hold of that eternal life. Absolutely. That's the that's how the temporal and the eternal fit together there like a glove. Now the abundant life is the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, which the elect may also obtain. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. This is another problem text. If you've noticed in this text, I use a lot of problem text to unravel other problem texts. It's all, and everything all fits together. I always think that's very neat how it works. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Or think about it as along with eternal glory, in addition to eternal glory. He labors. Now think about it. If people are trying to say that he's laboring so that the elect can get eternal glory, that doesn't make any sense. The elect already have eternal glory.
Right.
Why would you labor for that?
Right.
And if you're going to say that he endures all things for the elect's sake, that they may also, like, them, in addition to a bunch of other people, are going to get the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, that makes no sense. The elect are the ones that have the salvation. So you're saying that there's another group out there that have salvation, and Paul's also laboring for the elect that they can get it? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That makes no sense at all. What he's saying here is, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also, that they may, in addition to eternal glory, get the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. The salvation that's in Christ Jesus that goes along with eternal glory, in addition to the eternal glory. That's what the whole point of gospel ministry is. We're not making goats into sheep here. We're taking sheep and bringing them into the fold and giving them the salvation in Christ that goes along with the eternal glory that Christ already procured for them.
That's right.
That's what the whole purpose of the gospel and of the ministry is for. So in this sense, we may have life through belief in Jesus. You see that? You can have it. You can have it by accessing that grace by faith wherein you stand. You know, that's you can have it in that sense. I'm going to leave you with a quote from John Gill. I thought he did such a good, such an excellent quote referencing this verse, John 20:31. And the interesting thing is, this whole quote, and this is only part of the quote, is all one sentence, I think. There's not a single period in it. Everything you read of John Gill, I mean, he pretty much starts off in Genesis chapter 1, and he has one sentence until about the book of Malachi, and then he starts another sentence at Matthew and ends in Revelation. I mean, it's ridiculous. Okay, so let me read this. David, zip it. All right, so John Gill said, believers have their spiritual and eternal life through Christ, their life of grace, of justification on him, of sanctification from him, and communion with him, the support and maintenance of their spiritual life and all the comforts of it, and also their life of glory or eternal life they have through or in his name. It lies in his person. It comes to them through him as the procuring cause of it. It is for his sake bestowed upon them. Yea, it is in his hands to give it. And who does give it to all that believe? Not that believing is the cause of their enjoyment of this life, or is their title to it, which is the name, person, blood, and righteousness of Christ. But faith is the way and means in which they enjoy it. And therefore, these signs are written by the evangelist for the encouragement of this faith in Christ, which is of such use in the enjoyment of life in, through, and from him. Mm-hmm. Very good. Mm-hmm. He nailed it right on the head. It's by and through Christ. You come into the enjoyment of that life through your belief in him.
Right.
But the life comes through him, mm-hmm. not through you, not through your belief, not through anything.
Amen.
So I hope that that just unraveled a hard text. And thank you for your kind and patient attention.
Thank you.